Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, if you would. As you know, we finished Matthew chapter 10 last time in our exposition of Matthew's gospel, which ended Jesus' discourse to his 12 apostles, which records Jesus commissioning them to go and minister in his name with the king's empowering and to persevere to the end with divine promises to the faithful servants who minister in his name. That's how Matthew chapter 10 kind of ended. And we looked at that for a few weeks in Matthew chapter 10. Now we're in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 1 starts off like this. It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And then we read about Jesus once again instructing disciples in this chapter. But this time, these are John the Baptist's disciples. Look at verse 2. Now when John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And so they inquire of Jesus for John the Baptist, who's in prison. And Jesus instructs these disciples. That's what we read here in Matthew chapter 11. And so you see, chapter 11 begins now with a whole new episode in the public messianic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're launching off into something completely different in Matthew chapter 11. Now, after he deals with instructing John's disciples here in Matthew chapter 11, notice now verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Not only did they not repent, but they rejected him as their Messiah. This rejection continues on into chapter 12, actually, until Jesus launches off into a series of kingdom parables in chapter 13, which reflect the severity of God who condemns unbelief. And these parables also express the merciful long-suffering of God to bring the lost into the kingdom. So chapter 11 and chapter 12 primarily focus upon the beginning of Jesus' public opposition and rejection by the Jewish people and the Jewish elite. So as I studied this to preach for you, I looked at chapters 11 and 12 and I realized that these chapters primarily focus upon the beginning of public opposition and rejection of the king and his kingdom, which he came to offer Israel as their Messiah. He did come. He did come to offer the kingdom to Israel. He did come as their Messiah. But as I studied these two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, I noticed that Jesus made some profound statements, some familiar to us, yet needing explanation. Like this one in verse 11 of chapter 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow, what does that mean? That's pretty profound, and I need that. I think that needs further explanation, and I'm studying that. Also, how about verse 14 where he says, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come, which was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. Or how about like verses 22? Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you, that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It seems like there's degrees of judgment there. That's pretty profound and it needs further explanation. But the ones that really got my attention were verses 25 and 26 as I studied these two chapters. Look at these two verses. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. And I'm like, wow. And everything I see in these two chapters seems to revolve around those two verses. As you know, the importance of verse-by-verse exposition that we do, the importance of verse-by-verse expository preaching is to keep Bible verses in their context. That's the importance of it. Building upon the preceding verses as to keep the historical narrative in continuity. We don't want to just go through the Bible and pick out candy sticks and preach on popular verses. We do a verse-by-verse exposition, deal with every verse, every word, and we build upon what has preceded, and we keep everything in its context so we understand fully what God is saying and the intent of the human author as God led them. That's the importance of verse-by-verse exposition. Verse-by-verse exposition guards you from going off away from the text into some topic, what we would call topical preaching. A lot of times some people will read a verse that deals with a topic and they launch off into that topic and go all through the Bible and deal with that topic. When you do verse-by-verse exposition, you don't have that liberty. You have to stay within the text and in the context. Now, of course, as the Holy Spirit would have the scriptures penned by human authors, as he has superintended every word, topics would change from one to the other as the author would write the scriptures. And as you know, as you preach verse by verse, you deal with each topic as it presents itself in the text. So as you're going through verse by verse, this verse is now talking about this topic and deal with that. You go by verse, and if the author changes the topic, you talk about that topic, but you keep everything in its context, everything in its greater context, so you get the whole flow of thought and get the fuller understanding. That's the value of expository preaching. So you don't have the liberty to just do some lengthy teaching on some specific topic more than what the text allows. But this morning, I'm going to take that liberty. And I'm going to divert from our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew, which we will do next time, beginning in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. As I studied Matthew 11 and 12 together, and the opposition and rejection to Jesus' teaching and preaching as read there in verse 1, verses 25 and 26 are so profound, and they present a topic that I probably wouldn't take liberty to expound upon in an exposition of Matthew 11. If I was just preaching verse by verse and I got these two verses, I probably wouldn't deal with the topic at length that I'm going to deal with this morning, so that's why I'm going to do that this morning. So I thought I would just bring out the topic that Jesus presents in those two verses and bring out a truth that for the most part has been grievously missing in our understanding in contemporary Christianity and has caused faith to be understood as a human work or accomplishment and grace to be earned by the power of the human will. The collateral damage of this man-centered gospel is the false sense of security that they have done something that has merited God's favor and that he is blessing their lives. And they say, I've accepted Jesus. I believe there is a God. And I'm looking for all the benefits that God can give me now because of that. But it is with this faith in faith as some condition they've met. It's faith in faith. It's a condition that they've met. I've met the condition of faith. That's works. If you have to meet a condition, that's works. They exalt some religious experience as some type of power of God initiated by the human will. But the real matter is, did Jesus accept them? That's the real matter. People are sinners who need a Savior who can gain acceptance with them through his blood atonement upon the cross, which makes a sinner accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians 1:6 says. You have been accepted in the Beloved. Who's doing the accepting there? God's doing the accepting. Or Romans 15:17 that says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The question isn't, have you accepted Jesus? The question says, Jesus accepted you. You're the sinner in need of salvation and mercy and acceptance. Those who say, well, I believe there's a God, and think that's faith. Well, James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And I can assure you the demons aren't going to heaven. It's not mental assent to some biblical facts. And that's what the demons do. They agree to the fact that God is one. It's not some mental assent to some biblical facts. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate, the Son of God, as Savior, who lived and died and resurrected and is coming again. Faith has an object, and the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth in the Holy Bible. You are not saved by faith. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not a work of human achievement. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God, as Ephesians 2:8 tells us. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is not a human condition someone must meet. Faith is a divine gift someone must receive. Faith comes. That means it's not there. Men do not have inherent faith. They just have to conjure up of themselves. No, faith comes. We're talking about a supernatural God-given faith. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 10:17 says. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God as he dispenses faith as a gift to those who have ears to hear, as Romans 1:16 says. John 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Hereditary excluded. The will of man excluded. The flesh excluded. It all is of God. The human will of a depraved sinner has not the power that brings about spiritual birth. Nobody can regenerate themselves, no matter how hard they will that. But God does. God gives that power to receive Christ through hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who changes the heart, quickens it to spiritual understanding and illumination by divine spiritual surgery, as Romans 2:29 says. Romans 2:29 says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. We're talking about spiritual surgery of the heart that God does. Or how about Ezekiel 36:25? Then I will sprinkle clean water in you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is a work of divine grace. This is a work of God. Somehow we got to get back to biblical truths and not these catchy slogans and these man-made cliches and this watered-down man-centered gospel, as if sinners wield some type of sovereign power that makes God come running as if he's obligated to meet the desires of their wills. Sinners need to repent of their sinful lives that have offended a holy God. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11 says. Man is not sovereign. His will is not some enthroned power over God. Somehow they've deified the human will and have given it some type of enthroned power even over God. God is sovereign. God is enthroned in heaven, sitting upon his throne with his crown upon his head and his scepter in his hand, and ruling his creation and creatures as he pleases. That includes everyone and everything. That includes blessings and calamity. That includes the evil of mankind and devils. That includes the future of all human history. That includes grace and judgment. It includes heaven and hell. It includes everything. He is sovereign in control of everything and everyone. And God is accountable to no creature he has created. He asks no permission. He seeks no counsel, and he answers to no one. He acts as he has sovereignly decreed. That's what the Bible teaches. All he has planned in eternity past will come to pass in time and on into eternity future. Jesus makes reference to this biblical truth here in Matthew chapter 11. After he has just condemned the unrepenting cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and their judgment to come. It's after he passes judgment on these cities that he makes this truth that I just shared with you. Listen again now to Matthew 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. What is he talking about? He's talking about the sovereignty of God to do as he pleases. That's what he's talking about. Jesus praises his Father for the fact that he hid the things concerning John the Baptist as the Messiah's forerunner, as prophesied in Malachi 3 and 4, which leads up to Jesus saying that. He praises his Father for the fact that he hid himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, as prophesied in Daniel 7:13, from the prideful religious elite who boasted themselves as wise and intelligent, exalting their human will as some earned divine favor. Jesus praises his Father that these truths were revealed to babies, which was an analogy of the empty-handed, humble, contrite sinner. Those who can boast of nothing, like a baby. A baby can't boast of nothing. Who are utterly dependent upon others, like a baby. Who have accomplished nothing that they can brag of. And the weak and the vulnerable, the humble. That's how we come to Christ. We don't come with arrogant pride. We come empty-handed, contrite sinners. We have nothing to offer but a handful of sin. We can boast of nothing. We have no accomplishment that we can boast of. We are utterly dependent upon God. We have accomplished nothing that merits his favor. We are weak, frail creatures and vulnerable to die any moment and plunge off into the devil's hell or heaven. The humble, that's the babes he's talking about. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As James 4:6 says, Jesus praises his Father who was well pleased to do what seemed right in his eyes, what he sovereignly chose to do. These cities that experienced the works of power that Jesus did while he taught and preached, healed and delivered demon oppression and possession, calling for repentance and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These cities that rejected Christ as a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, as verse 19 says. Jesus praises the Father's sovereignty, being opposed to the unrepentant, the so-called wise and intelligent religious elite that pulled down these whole cities with them. He says, yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. He does what is well-pleasing in his sight. The Father hid these things from them, and it pleased him to do it. Psalms 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalms 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. does what he wants with his creation. When Jesus gets to the point he is speaking to the people in parables in Matthew chapter 13 in judgment and in mercy, he makes his disciples understand why he is teaching in parables. If you just look, flip the page of Matthew chapter 13 and look why Jesus is speaking to the people in parables. Beginning in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while they see, do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear.'" He spoke to them in parables because he was hiding these things from the wise and intelligent, the prideful religious elite that boasted in their human achievement. Jesus even said that when he was talking about John the Baptist, concerning John the Baptist and himself. And in our text, in our chapter 11, verse 5, or 15, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's talking about this great truth about John the Baptist. And he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Because he knows some have ears to hear and some have eyes to see and some do not. The prideful, unrepentant, who oppose and reject Christ, will remain in darkness, unable to hear the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Unable to hear the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They hear a parable and they just don't get it. This is God's sovereign justice, and it magnifies his holiness. One day, all of mankind will find out that God is sovereign, and they are not. Many have already found that out. Many have come, and many are gone, and many are finding out, even now, as they passed off in eternity, that God is sovereign. One day, mankind will find out that God is in control of his creation, and they are not. As much as they like to think they are, God is in control of his creation, and they are not. But today, the church needs to know this and live like they believe this biblical truth. We need to know this truth and live like we believe this biblical truth. Job said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job 42:2. Psalms 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." I'm just sharing a few verses with you. There's so many. This is a tremendous truth that Jesus brings up here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. And I think it's the hinge pin on understanding both of those chapters and why he began speaking in chapter 13 about parables. This is a biblical doctrine that should motivate true worship and prayer. Whether Christians understand this truth or not, they reveal it in their prayers. Think about this. When someone prays for the Lord to save someone, when some Christian or so prays for the Lord to save someone, do we pray for the Lord to save them by his power and his will and his word? Or do we pray for such and such to save themselves by the power of their will? Even in our prayers for people, we regard God's sovereignty and control and power. And that's why we pray. We as Christians need to be careful that our worship is directed to God as he has revealed himself in Scripture and not a God of our own imagination. And we need to be careful that our worship is the way that he has prescribed worship to be in the Scriptures. These are two doctrines, or there are two doctrines in the Bible that are most comforting doctrines you will ever read or understand. One is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, taking the sinner's place upon the cross so sinners could have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the other is the divine sovereignty of God, exercising his will as he rules the universe as he pleases. Knowing God is in absolute control is one of the most comforting doctrines in the Bible, and it should affect our Christian lives. It should affect our Christian lives. The Prince of Preachers, that English preacher C.H. Spurgeon, wrote, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne." Quote, and I'm not going to give you the whole quote, but then he goes on to say, God upon the throne is a God that we love to preach. God upon his throne is the God in whom we trust. And he's right. Scripture is clear that our God is almighty. He is all-knowing. He is sovereign God, commanding from his throne and accomplishing his divine decrees. Isaiah 14:27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" It's a rhetorical question. No one and nothing. God said, "Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Isaiah 43:13. Another rhetorical question. No one and nothing. The prophet of God, Jeremiah, writes, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Again, rhetorical question. No. God is not forced, obligated, coerced, or manipulated into doing anything. God said in Isaiah 46:10-11, "I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." That's God talking. The late R.C. Sproul went as far as to say, "Not one rogue atom is outside the controlling power of God." Not one rogue atom is outside the controlling power of God. Luther and Erasmus wrote back and forth, and Luther tried to explain this to Erasmus, and finally Luther said, "Okay, your God is too human. Your thoughts of God are too human. You're not thinking biblically. Christians need to think biblically as God has set himself forth in his holy word. God is not like us." Psalms 52:21 says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." And then again in Isaiah 55:8, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I have desired and without succeeding in the manner for which I have sent it." God speaks his word and he says it will not come back empty. It will accomplish exactly what I say is going to accomplish. Even our prayers. Isaiah 65:24 says, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. God knows what we're going to say before we even pray and say anything. Even our plans. James says, you don't think you're going to say you're going to go to this city and this city and do this and that. You better say, if the Lord wills, we'll go to this city and do this and do that. In Jeremiah, the Lord speaking to the children of Israel that were in captivity by the Babylonians, he says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God is sovereign in control. Some of the things, you'll never know why God does what he does. And all we can do is search the scriptures and try to comprehend the God as he's revealed himself in scripture. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Some things are just the secret things of the Lord. The Lord does what he pleases. He has sovereignty. And how he uses the devil and demons and evil and hate and sin, it's kind of incomprehensible, but those are secret things that belong to the Lord. And in the end, they're all going to magnify his glory. In the end, they're all going to magnify his glory. They're going to magnify his justice, his holiness, his wrath, his judgment, his love, his mercy, his grace. God is going to be exalted in the end. He is the potter, and we are the clay, Paul writes in Romans 9, 6 and following. I'm not going to read that passage to you, but the Lord God has power over his creation, over the spiritual world of angels and demons. He has power over death, hell, and the grave, over kingdoms, rulers, governments, and politics, over evil plans and good plans, over good intentions and evil intentions, over man's plans and man's will and schemings. God is sovereign and man is not. God is holy and man is not. God is just and merciful and full of grace and truth. God is sovereign, and just because we cannot always understand or reconcile all of our questions of what's going on, that does not mean it's not biblically true. It is biblically true. And somebody has to be a voice for God. Somebody has to be a voice for God and proclaim his great name and his absolute sovereignty over his creation. He is king, and this is his dominion. This is my Father's world. Many people may balk and deny this great truth, but it is a God-exalting doctrine, and it is a pride-humbling doctrine. And it goes against the grain of man's pride. They don't want to hear that they're not in control. They don't want to hear that God's in control. They want to feel like they're in control. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson, didn't he? The Westminster Confession of Faith in Article 5 about the providence reads, God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. End quote. And they were right. And there's many other doctrinal statements and confessions that state the same. Since the Reformation, this was a normal truth. But somehow or another, it has been kept out of our contemporary Christianity. And we've hearing this man-centered, man-exalting gospel as if his will is some enthroned deity. Listen to the extent of God's control. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in the man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Psalms 119:91, they stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Psalm 75:7, But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Even Jesus said in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. He also said, for nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. He is sovereign God. God rules over everything. And I understand we all have concerns about terrorism, or who's the next president is going to be, and evil in the world, and when health issues arise, or when we have to face natural disasters. We often are compelled by natural thinking and not biblical thinking. Where was God? Or why God? Or why this God? And many people will say that. Even people in the past are saying that today. Why? Well, let me give you an illustration. You ever took a stick and put it in the water, say, in a stream or a lake or the ocean? When you put a stick in the water and you look at it, it seems as if the stick is bent or crooked. That's the perception we get. But the stick is not really bent. It just seems that way. We look in, out in the world with our finite minds. We try to comprehend what's going on in the universe. And we can't figure God out. You'd never be able to put God between your ears. And if you could, he wouldn't be much of a God. Listen, he unleashed Satan on Job and never told Job what he was doing. Never told him. And what God was doing was making an illustration that you can't extinguish supernatural faith in a man. And he's making that object lesson from Job to Satan. God decided to take all that and use it for good, to magnify his glory, as Job found out in the end. God is in control. He is in control. Listen to a couple more verses as I conclude. The Lord said to him, that's Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Isn't that I, the Lord? Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel even goes even further and to say, 1 Samuel 2:6-7, the Lord kills, and he doesn't apologize. The Lord kills, and he makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Man cannot shine up his fingernails and say, look what I have done, like Nebuchadnezzar did. God is in control. No one is promised tomorrow. You could launch off in eternity tomorrow. Every breath that you're taking right now is by the sovereign decree of God that is allowing you to breathe. Isaiah 40:23-24 says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. All these proud rulers that have come and gone, like stubble to God. Isaiah 45:7 says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see calamity? That's the Lord. You see well-being? That's the Lord. Lamentations 3:37 says, it is not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Yes, it does. Then finally, Daniel 4:17 says, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's just a few verses, and I could read many, many more. I know my time's almost gone, But is that not the most comforting doctrine, to know that our God is in control? He is that powerful. He is that sovereign. He is in control. That's why Paul could say to us, "For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose." Guess who is working everything together for good according to his purpose? God is. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God that works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure." Or Ephesians 1:11, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will." God is in control of everything and everyone. It is one of the most comforting truths that a Christian could ever get a hold of. All of life, every circumstance, trial, hardship, heartache, difficult to understand situations, should be couched in the sovereignty of God. Whatever happened or happens, I want you to know, didn't sneak up on God. Jesus prayed and praised our Father for his absolute sovereign will. Notice verse 27 in closing. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That verse states that Jesus is sovereign King. That's what that verse is saying. As the Father wills to reveal the Son, so the Son has divine sovereignty as King to reveal the Father to whom he wills. The Father reveals to the Son whomever he wills, and now this verse is saying, well, the Son reveals to the Father whomever he wills. Verse 27 is a declaration of our sovereign King Jesus. As the Father is sovereign, so is the Son. Amen? And we'll look at this again next time when we begin our exposition of Matthew's Gospel in verse 11. We'll start at verse 1, and we'll go through and look at each phrase and each word and keep everything in the context. I just want to take that liberty and opportunity to deal with the sovereignty of God as set forth in those three verses, because that get there in exposition, I probably wouldn't have done that. I would have just kept it in its running context like it was. So thank you for allowing me that liberty this morning. Let's pray. Father, I know that your word says it. You know what we're going to say before we say it. You look into our hearts and you read our hearts before we express anything from our hearts. You are sovereign God, and you are omnipotent. You are omniscient and omnipresent. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you were in control, because your word tells us you are a gracious, loving, merciful God, full of grace and truth. And you have demonstrated your love for mankind by giving your Son to die on a cross for them. There can be no question that you are a God of love. We live in a fallen world full of depraved sinners who are hating and hating one another, killing. Our history is plagued with nothing but murder and hate and killing. What vile creatures humans are. You know, why you did not extinguish all the human race, and you would have been wholly just to do that, and that's what we all deserved. But you, in your magnanimous love and grace, are saving sinners, which is incomprehensible why you would even do that. None of us are deserving. Slave to sin, unable to come to you, actually in rebellion against you, raising our fists, declaring we will not have this God rule over us. Such vile creatures on this little teeny planet, holding up their fist and gnashing their teeth and saying, "I will not have this God rule over me." How insane is that? Father, be merciful, be long-suffering. Help us as a church to share the gospel, to pity them, give them the truth. Pre-adventure, you may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and save their souls and escape the snare of the devil. They've been held captive by his will. Father, use this church. Thank you for these that have come and that have worshiped you in spirit and truth, and I pray that you've accepted our worship. It was pleasing to you to accept our worship and our prayers and the exaltation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just want to glorify your Father and tell you that we love you. Bless us now as we leave this place. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.